Please turn, if you will, to Matthew 18. We're continuing in our study of the Gospel of Matthew. Today we're up to verse 10, and we'll be reading through the end of the chapter, a long passage. But ask that, as I have been over the past few months or weeks or so, that as you are turning to this passage, that you do so in a spirit of humility and submission, praying that now something very spiritual, something miraculous happens, that the Lord God speaks to you through his word, and through the word that is delivered to you from the pulpit. Open your hearts and your minds to what our Lord has to say to you. Matthew 18, commencing at verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven the angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. And then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often then shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant then, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers till he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The lost sheep is one of the famous parables that Jesus has spoken. It's even inspired many famous paintings or drawings or that kind of thing. Usually when it comes out, it's depicted pretty sentimentally. You see Jesus looking like some pretty boy right out of GQ magazine. You know, he's got the sheep across the back of his shoulders. He's got long, dark, beautiful hair, and he's got these deep, dark eyes gazing out soulfully at the person looking at him, and a slight smile, a tender smile on his face. Not looking very much at all like a Galilean peasant. Certainly a lot like a man who is acquainted with a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And the other thing that you see in that picture is that little lamb, content, smiling, happy, resting. Everything's okay. My shepherd has got me. It's all right now. I'll tell you up front, I'm not comfortable with images of Jesus. I'm not a fanatic about it, but I don't go to movies about his life where he is portrayed. I haven't seen any of them, so don't ask me how good they are, and nor tell me about how great they are to be used in evangelism. We don't do that here, and I'm just not strong on it. But in this particular image, I think probably, while the picture of Jesus himself is bad enough, we're led to a wrong impression about that lamb. The depiction of the lamb is quite different than what Jesus is talking about in this parable. In this parable, Jesus does start out talking about children. He connects it with what went before, and he comes back to it at the end. But what he's doing here is giving a wider teaching in the parable about the sheep. Jesus could have used the word for lamb here. There is a Greek word, arnia, for lamb, and he doesn't use it. He uses the word sheep. He says, if a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, he's talking about full-grown sheep weighing somewhere around 150, 180 pounds. That's a big hunk of sheep. And not only that, it's not like the sheep just inadvertently gets lost. We're not talking about a little lamb that's kind of dutifully following along behind his mom, you know, and all of a sudden he sees a butterfly over there, and he goes over here, and the next thing you know, the flock is gone, and there's the mother running around, bleating pleafully, and the shepherd says, oh my goodness, I've lost one of my little lambs. No. Jesus says here, the word that is said that he strays is the word for being deceived. It's the word for having wrong ideas put into your head. It's a passive, which means that they have filled his brain with wrong thinking. So this sheep in this parable is not a little lamb that suddenly discovers that he's missing. The shepherd doesn't discover him because the mother is frantic. Rather, what we see here is the shepherd stopping, looking at his flock, and saying, okay, there's a bunch of sheep out there. Let me see if they're all here. One, two, three. Oh, well, one's missing. Which one is it? Shepherds know they're sheep. And he recognized right away which one was gone. And it was probably the most difficult, cantankerous, foul-tempered kind of sheep you could possibly imagine. The shepherd's first reaction is, where did that blank sheep go now? That's really what gives this parable its power. That's what caused it to be so penetrating. The idea that the shepherd leaves 99 good sheep, the ones that don't give him any problems, that's what the word says down there, those that were not led astray, they were not deceived. He goes to look for this one blooming sheep that is such a pain. And I don't imagine that he goes and looks for him without the thought crossing his mind, well, let him go, the flock is better off without him. I think we've all had experience with animals like that. Animals have personalities. Cats have personalities. Some are tolerable, some are not. We've got this cat that hangs out on our back porch. Someone in the house feeds him. Encourages him. Even brushes his back. And this is one obnoxious cat. It is named Sir Hiss. And there's a reason for it. No matter what you do to this blooming cat, it hisses at you. You can feed it, and you would think gratitude would pour out of its slimy little skin. No. Hiss, you know, with this hateful look on its face. Now, I don't have the deciding vote in my house about whether this cat goes or stays, but you can see where my heart would be. This sheep that strayed is more like Sir Hiss than some nice, sweet little lamb. His being lost was no accident. The sheep was deceived. The sheep was thinking wrongly. The sheep was a sinner. He was a willful pain in the neck sinner. And yet, as much of a pain as he was, the good shepherd goes and seeks him. The ones that deceived, when they find out about it, when the shepherd brings him back, they rejoice that he is back. Seeing the parable in that light helps us understand how it fits the whole rest of this passage. For the rest of this passage actually is explaining to us how to deal with sheep who are deceived and are lost and are in danger of being lost. Jesus points to the path that we are to follow to go out and seek these sheep that are giving problems and seek to bring them back. And we must recognize that we are talking about people who are doing willfully wrong things, who, being stubborn, wrong-headed thinking, are in danger of being lost forever. People who are stubborn and through their wrong-headed thinking are in danger of being lost forever. That's who we're speaking of. It's a fairly long passage, but it is completely concerned with sin and forgiveness. And there are four sections to it. I'll only be able to cover three. The parable of the shepherd and the lost sheep, of which we have just spoken. Then there's that section where Jesus instructs us how we are to deal with sheep that have fallen into sin. Verses 18 through 20, he talks about the authority that is given to the church to deal with sin. And then in verses 21 through 35, he gives us this powerful teaching about forgiving the lost sheep who was returned to the fold. So let's think of these verses as kind of trail markers pointing us out into the wilderness area where we're to go and discover where this lost sheep is and try to bring him back. We've already looked at the parable of the lost sheep, so now let's look at verses 15 through 17. This is the first trail marker. Let's keep in mind that going to seek lost sheep was not easy. When that shepherd left the comfort of the rest of the sheep, he was facing hardship and danger himself in looking for that sheep. He had to place himself at risk. He had to leave his comfort zone. He had to go to where the sheep was. If he found that sheep being threatened by wolves, he might discover that the wolves weren't particularly inclined to run away. He might find that he was in danger also. So as we're looking at this going out to claim, let's not think of it in the comfort of suburban America where everything is easy, right? We're talking about something that can be very difficult. The main point is that seeking a lost sheep requires two things. It requires that that lost sheep be truly deceived, willfully in sin, and it requires that those who seek after that sheep be willing to place themselves at risk in order to gain it. Now, this sheep, quite frankly, has to be somewhat unlovable. But the one that is seeking him has to love him anyway. And love him enough to show that love by putting themselves at risk in pursuing him. Jesus lays it out for us here. What does he say? If your brother sins against you, not if he makes a mistake and accidentally offends you, not if he intended something and you just mistook what he said, but rather, you know, he was really trying to say he loves you when he was actually kicking you in the shins or something. You know? No, we're talking about willful sin. There's no question of motive or action. There's no question of ignorance about what he did. This brother is like Sir Hiss. He is obnoxious and he intends to be obnoxious. Now, here we see a professing Christian who is not acting like one, and he has offended you. This brother has fallen into wrong habits of thinking. That is the only way you can explain his behavior. Thought, word, and action, he is filled with wrong thinking. And so much so that it brings to mind our concern that he's not even a Christian at all. He's following the ways of the world. He's reacting to issues in his life and showing forth the work of Satan rather than the work of Christ in him. He's preoccupied with self, justifying his actions, saying, well, you know, if you knew what I had to put up with, you would understand why I work the way I do, or why I do the things I do. He's not loving others first. He is loving himself, and he is loving himself at others' expense, and particularly your expense. So they are deceived. They are because they have thought themselves wise, they have become fools. Yet Jesus' words here are not directed towards that sinning brother. He's not speaking here to the sinning brother. The sinning brother's a fact. His words are directed to us. He puts the burden on us. We have a job to do. And what is our job? It is to leave the safety and security of the flock, the comfort of being around the 99 that make you feel good, and to go and speak to this person and to explain and show him his fault just between you and him. That's not a job that's to be left to the elders. Jesus calls us all to follow the Good Shepherd. Now, there is no escaping the fact that this is uncomfortable. Anybody that's ever done it knows it. There's also no escaping the fact that sometimes it could be somewhat dangerous. The person may not be inclined to listen to you when you go to talk with them. They may not be inclined to be civil in the matter. I've had occasions in my office when I thought that an individual across from me might actually come at me with his fist. And that was not pleasant. But you have to take the risk, because brothers and sisters, there is a soul's eternity at stake. An eternity at stake. So you have to step out in faith because you love the person enough to do so. And you show it not by ignoring and passing over their sins and just hoping that they get better as they grow and become more mature, but when it is appropriate, you confront it as Christ desires it to be confronted. And Jesus tells us here that we have to be prepared for the outcome of that encounter. If a person repents, then praise God, you have regained your brother. Whatever it took, it was worth it. That alone justifies that concern that was in your heart, or the hesitancy you may have had in initiating the confrontation. What joy we ought to have in our hearts when Christ restores a fallen sinner. What a privilege it is to be used of God in doing so. The sheer privilege of being used as an instrument of God to have the Holy Spirit working through some words that happen to come out of your mouth, and to see it take root in that person's life and true repentance take place. Brothers and sisters, there is no experience on earth that quite matches that. To see the Holy Spirit working up close and personal, and to realize with great humility, that's the only thing that comes out of it, is increased humility. With great humility, that God has used you and the obedience that you have to his word to do a great work in someone else's life. But that's only one possible outcome. There's another. If this person refuses to repent, you have to keep looking for the lost sheep. You haven't found him yet. So you go and you get another person who is aware of the situation. You go the extra mile. You take this person with you and you speak to this person who has sinned. You demonstrate that it is the love of God that constrains you. You're not there to just whip them over the head and beat them with a stick. You're there because you love them and you're concerned for them, and you want them to change. And both of you and your partner, whoever that may be, they both have one message. Brother, you need to repent. This is inconsistent with the life of a Christian. You can't keep doing this kind of thing, and you must repent of what you have done. You do what you have to do because you can't let the person just go. You do whatever it takes because you must seek after the lost soul. So you take along a brother or sister and you go back and speak with them again. If that doesn't work, you take it to the church. Now, the elders after church to follow up on that exact same premise. They must call the person to account. We don't have any options with this, brothers and sisters. Is there anything in here that says, hey, if you think it's a good idea, go do that? Do you have anything in here that says, oh, okay, you know, on occasion, you know, if the guy's out there and he's really a flaming heretic, you know, burn him at the stake, but, you know, there's only a few of those every once in a while. No, there is not that many that has to be done, but there are no options when it does have to be done. This is our Lord's command. It's what we must do. So you take it to the church. The elders must call the person to account, and they must seek this person's good. They must beg him to repent. They must demonstrate to the person the error of his ways. And if that doesn't work, brothers and sisters, the option is there are no other options. The most difficult step of all has to be taken. For the sinner who refuses to repent, Jesus says that we are to treat them as a heathen and a tax collector. In other words, we're to treat them not spitefully and not as someone who is contemptible, but rather with great sorrow we should see them as people who are outside the church, outside the fold, outside the barrier, what the people used to call the pale, who are now outside of all of the protective blessings that God's church provides to individuals. In the words of Paul, we give them over to Satan so that though their flesh may be destroyed, yet their soul may be saved in the day of Christ Jesus. Excommunication is an act of love. It is an act of love extended to an individual. It is tough love in action, but it is the last step any of us can take in seeking to restore an unrepentant sinner. It is preaching the gospel to that person in their unrepentance and to show them the great danger that they face, the great risk that is before them, that if they do not repent and if they die in their unrepentance, they will face Jesus, and not as a suffering servant, not as a tender shepherd, but as the Lord of all the universe who rules with a rod of iron. Excommunication seeks to communicate that in the strongest possible terms so that the person can understand the sheer danger of their position. It's the last difficult step that the people of God are to take in this procedure of seeking to regain that which has been lost. And though it is unpleasant, it is necessary. And there are occasions even among us in this room today where with great rejoicing we can see that Christ has used even this to restore a lost sinner to the flock. I don't have time today to take up the authority that Jesus gives his church in verses 18 through 20. I want to move on to the next section. I hope that the Lord will provide some way that I can address that important set of verses. And I want to look now at verses 21 through 35, because we're still dealing with sin and how we are to deal with sin. And we see here how we are to react to the sheep that has been found and brought back to the fold. And here we learn that Christian forgiveness can be and often is every bit as difficult as going after that sinner in the first place. Jesus tells us that it is our Christian duty to forgive the person who has repented of their sin and been brought back into the fold. And we are to repent as Christ has forgiven him, or we are to forgive him as Christ has forgiven him, even if he has sinned against us multiple times, even 70 times 7, in which Jesus is using the number 7 as a measure of infinity. 70 times 7 is infinity multiplied. Now, Jesus uses the illustration of ungrateful servant, the servant who begs that his debt be forgiven. But when it is forgiven, he turns right around, he goes out, and he is harsh and unforgiving to one who owes him money. And Jesus has some fairly dramatic words to say about this. In verse 35, if you look down there, he says that if a person does not forgive those who seek forgiveness from them, then the person must not expect that God will forgive their sin. Now that should get our attention. That God the Father will treat those who are unforgiving as this wicked servant is treated by the master. Now we're not prone to see this with the clarity that it sometimes requires. We look at this and we read through it and we say, well, you know, that wicked servant, he went out there just after he had been forgiven 10,000 talents, you know, billions of dollars. And here's this other guy that owes him a few pennies, and he gets him thrown into jail. That's terrible. This guy ought to get squashed like a grape. And we read this, and that's kind of the attitude we take. But let me tell you a true story about what's really been going on here. I once helped a woman who had lived with an insensitive man for over 30 years. The guy didn't physically abuse her. We'd have gotten her out of there if he did. But he treated her like dirt. He was snide. He spent his free time with his buddies rather than her. He had a blazing hot temper. If she didn't cook things just right, if the house was untidy, the best way I could describe it was he was a jerk. That was a jerk for 30 years. She came to me one day when this man had some medical problems and really was becoming to where he had to retire and he had to stay at home. So she was with him all day. And she came to me, and these were the words out of her mouth. I wish he would just die. His health has turned bad. I just want some peace. I know it's wrong for me to think this way. I don't know how to deal with it. So we started working with God's desire for her life in this situation that had been presented to her. Started working with her for how in this situation she could see it as the means that she was to be the faucet through which God's love is to be poured into this man's life. To show him that there was love in the face of insensitivity and evil. She would to be a witness to the grace that has come into this world through the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't have time to go through the details. We're talking of a process here that took way over a year. And she had to have lots of support in doing it, constant upholding. She had to be strengthened. She had to keep reminded. She had to be given advice and counsel as how to deal with him in such a way as to turn difficult situations to a positive end. But at a point, something started happening. It was amazing. Something started happening. The tone in the house began to change. Little bits, you know, it's almost like a door was open and a little bit of fresh air came in. But then it just kept getting more. And one day it happened. Her husband was converted. I buried that guy. I have every confidence that it was a true conversion. Jesus reached down through heaven, and through the witness of this man's wife, he found that lost sheep, and he brought him back into the fold. All the angels rejoiced. All of God's people were glad, right? You might think so, but not quite. Right after he was first converted, his wife came to see me again. What do I do now? I have suffered under this man for 30 years. He's been forgiven. He will never have to pay for what he did to me. God has let him off scot-free. And what about me? What about my anger? What about all that stuff that happened to me? He doesn't have to suffer for it. I had to suffer under him. Why doesn't he have to pay something? My brothers and sisters, there is a challenge that we face anytime we are called to forgive. Because, you know, in all of her anger and in all of her reaction, she was dead right. He got off scot-free. That's called grace. It's absolutely true. All those 30 years of insensitive behavior, wiped clean. Nailed to the cross, he bore them no more. You remember that? We love that part when it's about us, right? His sins, though many and deep, were forgiven, and they were not held against him because the blood of Christ washed him white as snow. And that's what we call grace. But that grace comes at a great cost. It comes first with the cost that our true shepherd had to pay. You see, he's the one that paid for that man's debt. He's the one that paid for that man's insensitivity to his wife, for the thousands of times that he treated her like dirt. He's the one that had to pay for every sinner's sin that he brings back to the fold. He's the one who, having paid for that sin, is the one who reclaims that sinner and brings him back. You see, it's not that the sin that someone sins against us has not been paid for. It's not as if the sin that someone sins against us has not been paid for. It's a question of who does the paying. And brothers and sisters, we have to remember that. Because the hard thing I had to get across to this woman was that Christ did for her the same thing he did for him. That she had to see that her own sin was such that she deserved just as much eternal punishment as did he. And that to forgive him for what he did was nothing more than to recognize that she owed a debt that her Lord Jesus had to pay, and he paid it. Anyone in here who thinks that's easy just doesn't get the picture. It was not right away, but it did work. And over a period of time, about 6 months later, she came to me one day and she said, "I never thought I could be this happy. I never thought my husband and I could have this kind of relationship." She had forgiven him. They had been reconciled. And the outcome was something that she did not think possible. And brothers and sisters, that is the joy that awaits any of us when we learn the lesson of forgiveness. That what God has in store for us far outweighs any suffering that we have made or that we have had to undergo in order for that sin to be recognized, dealt with, and forgiven. It worked for her because that is what our Christ does. Let's pray.